Back in our Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 10. And we just want to remind everybody of the what I will call the key verse of our text. I want to read the first three verses in order to get us on target again. Paul says of the Jews, of the Israelites, that he knows, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." And I want to go ahead and read verse 4 too. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So this morning we looked at several elements related to that statement Brother Paul has written, and we were reminding everybody that religion and religionists are very often zealous, and that there are many, many religions in humanity, among human beings, that are in fact zealous religions, or people in those religions that practice zeal, but it's not according to righteousness. And we pointed out the fact that there are cases in Christianity where people have a zeal of God, but it is not according to righteousness. And then we narrowed it down a little bit further and pointed out that this very thing, this snare of having a zeal of God and it not being according to God's knowledge, can happen in Baptist churches, and could be a snare set and thrown on any one of us. And we got down to the place where we explained how that this zeal of God not according to righteousness resulted in folks who were zealous about religion twisting some of the doctrines and ceremonies and practices in their religion until they were all done by the energy of the flesh. And gave you a couple of examples. I got to the place this morning to ask the question, how can we translate this into modern day Christian behavior? Well, first of all, we can translate it into this the Christian behavior of today by pointing out that professed believers, when they convince themselves and their associates that breaking God's laws are okay when they get put in a bind, that is one case right there of having a zeal of God, but not according to righteousness. You might say, now how in the world does that fit with that idea, that concept? Very simply, people who will excuse themselves using God to excuse themselves, but using necessity of circumstances to enable them to violate the rules of God, that is a kind of having a knowledge of God, but having a knowledge that is not a correct knowledge of God. It's having a zeal for God, being willing to say, yeah, I serve the Lord, but hey, this is a rare circumstance here, and I've got to be different in this. I've got to do it a different way because of this and this and this. When people do that, folks, they may have a zeal of God, but it's not according to righteousness. And I've noticed another thing that I call an exhibition of zeal of God but not according to righteousness. It's like on another tack among professing believers in churches, even churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is professed believers buttonholing and rebuking other professed believers or even lost people about their sinfulness when they cling to the same kinds of things. And that was the rebuke that Paul was giving to those Jews that we read to you this morning from the 6th chapter of Romans. That was the rebuke he was giving them. He was saying, so you teach that thou shalt not steal. Do you steal? You teach that thou shalt not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Do you teach that you should not worship idols? Do you worship idols? And so these things are signs that somebody may have a zeal of God and use that zeal to buttonhole others when they themselves are not making the attempt in their own hearts to right what's wrong in them. There's another way that this can be translated into modern day Christian behavior. As we look at this account that Paul gives us in our text, we notice that these Jews used their status as religious Israelites to browbeat fellow citizens. How many times have you read in the gospel accounts where Jesus had to buttonhole some hyper-religious Pharisees because they had made accusations to some fellow citizen about sinfulness, and they were up to their necks in sinfulness themselves? And that's what we see happening in the account of the Gospels in amongst the religious people in Israel. And this is the very thing in itself that reveals people that have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. It's based on something else, and we'll get to that in a minute. So the hypocrisy of religious individuals very often reveals the fact that they are having a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In the book, 8th chapter of the book of John, you'll read there down in verses 4 through 11 about a group of hyper-religionists in Israel surrounding a woman and calling Jesus to say, "We found this woman taken in adultery, and what do you say we should do? She needs to be killed. She needs to be stoned for her sin." And in doing that, those Jews revealed to the world that they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now let me show you how you can measure what they were doing. If you go back to the 8th chapter of John and look at verses 4 through 11, you're going to notice, first of all, that when they tried to catch Jesus, snare him, they had brought a woman that purportedly was taken in adultery, and we don't even know that she was. But they said that she had. But let me ask you a fact question, folks, about something that will cause you to see how it is that those who have a zeal of God that's not according to righteousness, not according to knowledge, but according to their own brutal ignorance, let me ask you this question. Where in that scenario that you find there was the man who was committing adultery? Nowhere to be found. Why? Because they were trying to trick Jesus, and they had no knowledge at all of the uprightness of God. They just wanted to trick him, they wanted to snare him, and they wanted to shame the woman. And it's a perfect sign that people lack the knowledge necessary to make wise, prudent judgments when they do something stupid like that. And so we see that this was going on all through Israel, and this is the very thing that Paul rebukes in our text. Now we see other signs of browbeating. I could list a bunch of examples out of the gospel accounts where those Jews were browbeating disciples and what they call sinners and different people around the citizenry of Israel. But let me show you that there are other signs of browbeating that was going on in Israel, that unless you carefully understand what lies behind the words, you'll miss things like this. In the book of John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, all of us read there that the Bible says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The next verse, verse 2, says the same came to Jesus by night. Let me ask y'all a question. Why did he come by night? I think you know. Because he was terrorized to let his hyper-religious brethren know that he was coming to talk to Jesus. Why would that have been? Because they were browbeaters. They had their own self-righteousness, and they wielded it like a club against everybody else. They themselves were above any wrongness. Well, that kind of attitude will cause disciples or non-disciples. It'll cause sinners, lost people, to avoid religious people because of the browbeating. And that's exactly what Nicodemus did that night coming to Jesus. In the 19th chapter of the book of John, we find that after Jesus was put to death, the Bible tells us after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, he came to get the body. And what it says about him here is something that leaves a great message if we just think about it. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Browbeating going on, folks. God forbid that we as God's people should ever be guilty of browbeating a lost person or a saved person, a Christian or a wicked sinner. God forbid that we should ever browbeat someone in order to try to convey to them what the righteousness, what the truth, what the knowledge of God is all about. We'll never win one soul to the Lord Jesus Christ by browbeating. Those Jews made proselytes well enough, but guess what? The proselytes feared them, they probably hated them, and they probably avoided them any time that they could. And that's exactly what will happen when religious folks have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So these guys were afraid of their religious peers. They were afraid of fellow believers, folks. Let's take that to heart. A practice or a doctrine like they used will be sure to show that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now, how else can we translate what these Jews in our text were doing? How can we translate it into modern-day Christian behavior? Well, we can translate it like this, because this is what we see in those folks. That professing believers coming to the wrong conclusion about sin in somebody's life, and by that wrong conclusion, having zeal of God but not according to knowledge, they render one-sided judgments and make some erroneous conclusions about that person. Folks, be careful. Be careful how you judge a sinner. Be careful how you judge the behavior of a fellow Christian. Because if you don't have adequate knowledge to understand what's going on in their life, you'll only get yourself in trouble with God, and you will have veered off of straight and narrow path onto the path of zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. That's the thing we have to beware of and avoid, because it can happen to us. These Jews practice a kind of arriving at wrong conclusions. I mean, the account that I illustrated using the woman taken in adultery is the perfect example of how they came to the wrong conclusions. And you might say, well, maybe she was an adulteress. Yeah, and I'll agree, maybe she was. But again, I ask the question, how come it was that they came to the conclusion that she needed to be judged and the man was nowhere to be found? Lack of the knowledge of God. That's what it was. Plus legalism, but that's for another day. Now, another way that we can translate this into modern-day Christian behavior is when people, by their behavior in their life of religion, quote-unquote, people in their religious behavior cause professing believers to hide themselves from them. Did you ever meet a fellow believer, another Baptist, that you really just didn't want to get up in front of? Because there was just something about them that they were always provoking you. Or they're always, seems like, without even any effort, would stick a knife in and just turn it a little bit. Every time that you got near them, it seemed like that they were ready to be your judge, jury, and executioner because you didn't toe the line exactly the way they did. I've met people like that, folks, and you probably have too. And that kind of thing right there is exactly what we see in the type that has a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. That's what we see. Now, I want to remind us here about one of the Lord's principles that we ought to fix firmly in our hearts. If you ever get to a place where the crossroads appear in your life, and you feel that gentle tug to lead you down the path of having zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, this is a principle that will save you. This is a principle that will prevent you from going there and from getting off on the wrong foot in your service to God. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul asks a question to the Corinthian brethren, and he holds a principle that we should never forget. He says, therefore, who maketh thee to differ from another? In other words, he's saying, who made you different from anybody else? Are you different? Now, apparently some of the Corinthian brethren got the idea that they were just a little bit better than somebody else. And we know by the way that he was rebuking them in this letter that some of them thought that they had an advantage over other brothers and sisters because of this or that or the other. One instance was where they were saying, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ, and so on and so on. They thought they were better. And so he asked the question, who maketh thee the different from another? And this last question is the key. It is the principle. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now folks, there's the principle we need to keep hold of. Because if you've got an advantage in spiritual things, where'd you get it? If you feel like that you've got a little more knowledge about the way and will of Christ than some other brother or sister, where'd you get it? If you think that you've got an advantage in the kingdom of heaven that doesn't belong to a lost sinner, you probably do have that advantage, but where did you get it? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. And that's a principle that will hold us in good stead. Now, I do want to go back now and point out something I hinted at a few minutes ago and earlier this morning, and that is that the zeal that these people had in Romans 10 was generated from some other source besides spiritual knowledge. That's important to remember, because the zeal looked genuine when you looked at the surface of the religion. The zeal looked genuine when they claimed with their voices and with their so-called actions that they were serving the living God, but that zeal came from another source, and we need to realize that. This was not, as I remind us again, it was not because of ignorance of the Scriptures. They knew the Scriptures. Now, it was a kind of ignorance of the Scriptures, and that's the same thing that traps it and snares and drags everybody else into this pathway, is ignorance of what the Scripture means. But they weren't ignorant of the Scriptures. They had the head knowledge. So it wasn't because of that. And it wasn't because they did not study their Bible. As I'm reminded you this morning, they were studious people. They were great students of the Old Testament. What it really was plainly laid out by Paul. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. That's where they went off on the wrong foot, in the wrong direction. Now, before, and I'm going to deal with this as briefly as I can, but we really need to get a handle on what God's righteousness is. Because when we see that term in the Bible, we usually think just about the salvation experience and us receiving the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's usually what we think about. But it means more than that. God's righteousness covers more ground than just the imputed righteousness given to you by Jesus Christ. It's what that imputed righteousness entails, what it leads to, what it holds in the way of blessings and power from God. That's God's righteousness in its fullness. And we need to understand that in order to be able to understand what I'm going to present to you now. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, the Bible says this about the righteousness of God. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, listen to this, this is your key, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference.
Amen.
Now what that tells us is the righteousness of God becomes our possession by the faith of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
As I said last week in a message, Jesus Christ has faith. He created the faith that we possess today.
Amen.
And He hands us that faith and says, there it is. He begins to allow us to call it our faith. But it's His faith. And we receive the faith of Christ. And that is faith in Christ, folks. And that's the open door. That's the corridor through which the righteousness of God comes to us. But let's not stop with just saying, okay, Lord, save me. That means I had to have received the faith of Christ, and therefore I have the righteousness of God in me. Let's not stop there. Because what is the righteousness of God when it's manifested in the deeds of human creatures? What is the righteousness of God when it shows itself as something that is an outpouring of Jesus Christ's righteousness? What is it? Because there's the key to what he's talking about. Paul is talking about when he says they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, because they do not know about the righteousness of God. They are ignorant of God's righteousness, and therefore they miss the mark. We need to understand what that is. Well, so the righteousness of God that they were ignorant of, again, I reiterate, is the righteousness of faith provided to us by Christ, first and foremost. And the implication of receiving that righteousness, folks, is that and this is the thing they didn't understand. This is what those Jews didn't understand, living according to the works of the law. They didn't understand where and how God's righteousness came and existed in a person, and they, last and most importantly, as far as their works was concerned, they did not have knowledge concerning the proper understanding of God's body of doctrine that belongs to the faith. And I think a few weeks ago I clarified for you the difference between one view of faith or one side of faith and the other side of the faith. On the one side, it is trusting in the Lord. That's faith. Faith of believing. Faith in Christ. On the other side, it's the body of doctrine. The doctrines of faith, as it's so called. And so what we see here, and what we need to realize, is when Paul's talking about these Jews, he's not just talking about the fact that they had never known salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not having known it, they also failed to understand what God's rules were. When you understand God's rules, then you become a student of the body of faith, the doctrines of faith. And so when he speaks about this, he's including both aspects of that. Now, we notice then that God's people have the capacity, opportunity, ability, and responsibility to study what the body of God's doctrines of righteousness are. In other words, folks, in plain country bar language, once God saves us, He wants us to study how to properly act toward Him and to everything else. That's what He wants us to do. And I believe today a big problem with a lot of saved folks in America is that God has saved them, and then they just sat down. And they haven't bothered to look into how is it I'm supposed to behave before God and before the world. How am I supposed to approach my ministry? How am I supposed to approach the doctrines or teachings of the Lord? How am I supposed to act toward my fellow man, toward my fellow brothers and sisters, toward the church of God, and toward God Himself? How am I supposed to act? That's what they haven't studied. And so the acting is stupid, silly, brainless sometimes, not according to the righteousness of God. Now, the Bible does tell us in our text that they, in verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And so they went about to establish their own righteousness. Now that turns, rolls right back in a circle to what I was talking about this morning when I reminded us that people begin to interpret the things that they do according to how they think the Bible says it. The things that they do become the righteousness of God. This is that process and that problem. They go about to establish their own righteousness. Folks, last thing you want to do in your life is to set up your own standard for how you're supposed to act before God and before man. As soon as you do that, you've begun to be exactly like these Jews in this chapter. And you might say, well, he was talking about some people that were lost. Doesn't matter. I reminded us this morning that saved people can get off in this kind of rut, can fall into this kind of snare until their service to God, their obedience to God becomes something that they set up themselves. They've drawn up their own outline for how it's supposed to go. And they've abandoned seeking God's own words for how it's supposed to go. That's the problem that we're dealing with today. Righteousness was interpreted by these Israelites to be God's righteousness. The whole time, it was them doing and saying and proselytizing and working according to their dictates. Beware. Beware, folks, of proselytizing, ministering, teaching, working according to your dictates. If we're going to do something, let's do it the way God says to do it. So their own righteousness here in our text was actually their own interpretation of what the doctrine of God said, and it became a source of their behavior, the source of their zeal, the source of their religion. That's what happened to them. And I hope everybody can see here that it is possible for folks to turn their own way of doing things into something they call the Lord's leading. Every one of us can fall into that trap, or any one of us. Now, I want us to realize that it may become the mindset of some people following the Christian path and in such a way that they translate into Christian behavior thing that they think is the right way to do things. And I can guarantee you, folks, that there's probably every one of you in some time in your life have heard somebody who professes to be Christian tell you something that you know just as plain as day is nowhere in the Bible, and they say, well, that's just the way it's supposed to be done. And it has no basis in scriptural fact at all. We run upon it all the time. That's exactly what I'm talking about. But beware! Because we ourselves can fall into the same snare unless we pay close attention to the proper interpretation of the doctrines of faith and understand what they are and how we're supposed to respond to them. Now, how can we self-test to make sure that we have not deviated off into practicing religion instead of acting by faith? This will always originate or build or develop into having a zeal not according to knowledge. How can we do ourselves a self-test so we know we have not deviated? And how can we be prepared to guard against deviating? Well, first of all, we need to test what we're doing very seriously, matching it to Bible truth. And folks, don't do anything unless you have something in Scripture that the Holy Spirit has plainly given to you an understanding about how you're supposed to behave. Don't make the mistake of saying, Well, every other church member I know does it, and so I think it's the right thing to do. It may not be the right thing to do. We need to know that the Word of God plainly reveals to you by the Spirit of God that it is the right thing to do. So we need to test seriously our actions, our behavior, our words, our deeds by the Word of God, by the Bible truth that the Lord has for us. Now, here's a couple of instances where people get off of the beaten path on things that are according to the doctrines of truth, and therefore they've wandered out into a place that is not according to knowledge. I know a pastor, love him dearly. I know a pastor that believes that every saved person in the world will become a member of an independent Baptist church. He really believes it. Now, where'd that come from, folks? I mean, we don't have any Bible scholars in this congregation, including the pastor, but where'd that come from? Do you find that anywhere in the Bible? Now, lest you imagine that, well, yeah, that's a way to believe, because, well, hey, that way we can stand alone on all this, and we can be right. No, we can be wrong. And I'm going to give you one example, because I don't have time for more. The disciples, the early infant church, was gathered around Jesus. And one of the disciples came to him and said, Lord, we saw this guy casting out devils in your name, and we told him not to do it. And Jesus said, leave him alone. But the disciples said, we told him not to do it because he was not of us. And Jesus said, leave him alone. He that is not against me is for our cause. Now, would our Savior, the all-knowing Christ, have excused an evil person to go ahead and do that way? I don't think so. He knew what that man's soul was all about. And he wasn't a church member. Folks, we got to be careful drawing the line like that. But that's one of those kind of cases where you can, even a pastor can end up thinking, yeah, it's, you know, anybody that's saved, is, they'll inevitably, very sooner or later, they'll become a member of an independent Baptist church. Scripture doesn't back it up. And yet, that pastor's convinced that that's the way it is. And you, folks, each one of you, and this pastor included, can fall into the same kind of trap if we're not seeking to know from God what He says about it. And if we don't put two and two together and compare Scripture with Scripture and make a student of ourselves enough that we understand what the Bible is saying and make ourselves submissive enough to the Holy Spirit, bowing before God, asking for enlightenment by the Holy Spirit, we may end up with the same kind of false conclusion. Now, I could give you more and more illustrations, but we're running out of time. I want to give you one more out of the Bible. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 18. I want to read your well-known account of a fella named Apollos, an Alexandrian, who was a very eloquent Jew, who was saved by the grace of God. And there in Acts 18, verses 24 through 26, we find in verse 25, the man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Well, he didn't like anything, did he? He was instructed in the way of the Lord. Follow me on this. You're going to see how easy it is to make a misstep out in the wrong direction and end up thinking that you have the knowledge of God when you don't. So he was taught, instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in the Spirit. He didn't like zeal of God, did he, folks? He was zealous for the Lord. He spake and taught diligently in the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and listened, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly.
Amen.
God was blessing the man's preaching, but something was slightly askew, wasn't it? And God put him in the crossroads of Aquila and Priscilla in order for him to be fully informed about something concerning the knowledge of God that he didn't have. And folks, in the same way, we can be where Apollos was at. Let's beware of that and realize it's so. Now, I said we need to first of all test our behavior, test our ideas, test our beliefs and things, test our stand for the truth by matching it with Bible truth. The next thing we need to do is test what we're doing and what we're thinking about God's things by using Christ's example as our model. He is our model for how to be a child of God. We need to test our doings and our thinkings by Christ, our example. Let me ask you first of all this question. Do we find anywhere in the Scriptures that Christ ordered His new church members to do some kind of church practice, some so-called Christian denominations today demand, you know, as I showed you earlier this morning, demand that you abide by right down the line on what the church rules and bylaws are all about, regardless of whether you're saved or whether you're a new convert or whatever. But we find anywhere that Christ commanded any of His early church members to obey certain church rules in the way they lived and acted. You'll find that He did instruct them on how to approach and settle differences, disputes between one another, and He instructed the church on how to handle that kind of thing if a dispute came before them between two people. But nowhere do you find Him spending time telling them, oh, hey, if you're going to be a Christian here, if you're going to be a member of this church, you got to wear this, you got to wear that, you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to say this, and you got to say that, and nobody comes in this church door without they've got on the right kind of clothes. Like I told you about this morning. Folks, we got to make sure that we test what we think and do and what we minister with our lives to others by Christ's example. Now, the question that I have to ask us is this. Have we carefully studied the approach that the Lord Jesus Christ used with lost people and new believers to bring them to the knowledge of God? Have you studied how He did that? I think that's a great study if you haven't, because I think it's critical to understanding what we're even talking about this afternoon. But I want to give you one bit of Scripture that outlines in a real summary way the approach of the Lord Jesus Christ with sinners and with new converts in Isaiah 40 and verse 11. Isaiah was good about this. God blessed him richly. What he says about Jesus Christ there is this. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Now, the days of herding sheep in the East are done. You can go out west and watch shepherds handle flocks of sheep, but we don't get to see it here. But what did God mean by that? A shepherd not only has a compassion for his flock, but he guards them and watches them and makes sure that they have the right quantity of food at the right time and the right place. Okay? The Lord Jesus does that. But it doesn't say anything about beating his sheep up if they happen to get a little out of line, does it? And it doesn't say anything about beating lambs if they get out of line. Now, and it goes on to say, he shall gather the lambs in his arms. And now, folks, before you get too far in this, I need for you to understand this isn't just about a pastor. I want you to apply this to your personal ministry in your life toward those that you do or will have an effect upon, an emphasis upon, a witness with, a ministry with. Apply it to yourself because it applies as much to your ministry as it does to mine. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. We see compassion and love there, don't we? We see caring and concern. We see gentleness and love. And shall gently lead those that are with young. You might say, how in the world does that fit in? It isn't about women in the church that are expecting a baby. It's about those that are beginning to be impacted by the gospel message and are beginning to feel the power of guilt of their sin, of the power of how what a sinner they are, and of the power of the gospel beginning to draw them to the Lord God of grace. That's what that last phrase is about. And it says about them that he shall gently lead those that are with young. Now you've got to get right in here right now. I know you come to church because you like all of us here, but listen, you're just a lost sinner. No, brothers and sisters, that's not the way our Savior sets the example. Gentle. Gentle with those ignorant ones. Those that are carrying young. Those that are growing toward that great day when God will convert their souls in gentleness with them. And he finishes there in Isaiah by saying, well, in fact, quoting Old Testament in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 20, he says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Now, in a quick summary, that just means, you know, that bruised reed is just right. You can walk up and just thump it, and it fall right over. And that smoking flax, it had a fire on the end of it. But all you have to do is just touch it, and it goes out. And he says, his approach to his people, to lost sinners, to those that he ministers to, this is our example of our Savior. It is such that he will not so much as knock over that bruised reed, which is a sin-laden, guilty sinner, feeling the power and awfulness of his sin and wanting to find a place of refuge. The Lord Jesus in his ministry will not so much as touch or hurt such a one, but rather draw him with cords of love. Think about the picture, the word picture there, folks, and understand what our Savior sets as an example. Now, we want to get along because we've got to finish. What's the outcome of proselytizing and gaining a following when it's not according to the Lord's knowledge? What's the outcome of that? I think you can see, I don't want to point out any particular quote, denomination, unquote, but I think you can see in some of the so-called Christian religions around America today, you can see what the outcome is. You get a bunch of people that are zealous of God but not according to knowledge, or don't care one way or another, and they go to church because they're forced to. Because the priest has pronounced that they'll go to hell if they don't go and do their confessions at the Mass on the Sunday morning. Now, the force of the law drives them. I want to tell you something, folks. There's never been one person saved on planet Earth by the use of the force of brutality of the law.
Amen.
It's the calling, the gentle calling,
amen,
of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ that brings that sinner to a broken-hearted repentance and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the outcome of proselytizing or making disciples, and when one does not have knowledge of God, knowledge of God's way? Jesus sums it up real well in Matthew 23 and verse 15. And here's what he says. This is the sum of it all. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, one disciple, okay, one follower. And when he is made, listen at this awful, dreaded fate that the Lord Jesus describes. When he is made, Ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Now, folks, I realize that he was there talking about when lost men pretending religion make disciples and proselytes like themselves, they guaranteed somebody's going to hell. And you might say, well, that really doesn't apply to God's people and God's churches and the Lord's disciples. I think it does. I think it teaches a principle there. That's what I want to get us to in this, because I ask the question, what's the outcome of proselytizing according to your or my way of doing things, not having the knowledge of God? It's this. This is the end. This is the outcome. You will create a disciple who is like you. Read the verse again, Matthew 23:15. See if that isn't exactly what it's telling those Pharisees, those hypocrites. You will make a disciple that is like you. And if we make a disciple like us, and we are off down the wrong road, what have we made? What have we made, folks? That's the big question. If you're in error about some of the doctrines of faith, your disciples will learn those errors, and those will be the ones they will believe and practice. If you practice religion instead of exercising faith of Christ, your disciple will practice religion and have nothing else. If you make the mistake of interpreting your opinion as the real truth of God, your disciple will adopt your opinion in lieu of God's law and rule. That's what it means. That's the outcome that will happen. Before church this morning, I gave each one of you a sheet of paper. I'm not going to read this conclusion except for one thing. I want you to take that piece of paper home with you, and I want you to study it. But I want to leave you with this thought from the text verse that I put on there, Proverbs 23:23. Buy the truth, says the Scripture, and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. It's one thing to be able to spout the truth. It's another thing to have wisdom and instruction and understanding relative to that truth, folks. And therein is the verse that we need to take home with us as a principle by which to be and stay on the right track concerning having a zeal of God according to knowledge of God.